What is the key to real life change? In this series of sermons from Galatians, Tim Keller is exploring how true belief in the gospel unleashes transformation in your life. Now, here's today's message.
In these evening services, we're looking at the book of Galatians. And I'll be reading from chapter 2, verse 14, down to 21. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all, "You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? We who are Jews by birth are not Gentiles and not Gentile sinners, know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Jesus, in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law. Because by observing the law, no one will be justified. Now, if while we seek to be justified in Christ, it becomes evident that we ourselves are sinners, does that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, I prove that I'm a lawbreaker. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing." This is God's word. Now, we're looking at the book of Galatians, and the text I just read to you is so incredibly rich. All we can do tonight, at least, is sort of introduce ourselves to it and survey it. You remember what the incident is. Paul has confronted Peter, not just Peter, but Barnabas and all these leaders, these great Christian leaders, over what it means to live in accordance with the gospel. The gospel, the word gospel, or good news, is the essential core, the thing that makes Christianity Christianity. See, it's the essential core. I mean, there's a lot of things that makes you a Christian, that are true of a Christian. A Christian is a good person. A Christian is a loving person. But that's not the gospel. I mean, if somebody said to you, you're a surgeon. What is it that surgeons do? And you say, surgeons wear green shirts. That's true, but that doesn't tell you what a surgeon is. That's not the core. That's not the essence. There's other people that wear green shirts and that are not surgeons. So the gospel is that which makes Christianity Christianity. And here we have Paul arguing with Peter, another apostle, and all the leaders as to how the gospel is to be worked out and really what the gospel is. Many, if you were here last week, you know the issue, which we're not going to look at here tonight, the issue was that Peter and Barnabas had bought into the idea that if you're a Gentile, and though you're a Christian, if you only have faith in Christ, that's not enough. It's not enough to be accepted by God. It's not enough to be accepted by one another. You have to also adopt the Jewish cultural laws and become culturally Jewish. And of course, Paul says that's not how the gospel works. Now, what do we learn from not only this passage, this incident, but then what you have in the rest of this chapter is a kind of précis or a kind of summary of all the things that Paul said to Peter on that day. Here's what I think we learn. And it's kind of an overwhelming passage. For the first time, as you're moving through the book of Galatians, Paul gets into terminology. Paul begins to use all kinds of words for the very first time. We haven't seen most of these words that are what you might call technical terms. And here's what I think we have to see. First of all, I'd like to see show us here and talk about the fact that the gospel, there's a need for a vocabulary, why we need a vocabulary. And then secondly, what that vocabulary is. There is a gospel vocabulary. There are terms. There actually are technical terms, a whole slew of them. And I'm going to, first of all, let's just for a minute think about or see how this teaches us why we need it, why we need them, and then secondly, what they are. Now, why do we need them? Why would we need something like that? Well, look at the incident. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all, I confronted Peter. Now, The gospel is slippery. That's why we need a vocabulary. The gospel is slippery. Now, when something slips out of your hands, there can be two reasons for it. I'm sure you've thought this out. There's two possible reasons that something slips out of your hand. It could be that the object is slimy. It could be that your hands are dirty and slimy. So it could be that the object is, something's wrong with the object, it's sort of dirty and foul and slimy. Or it could be that your hands are dirty and slimy. And of course, in this case, we know what the Bible says, and that is there's nothing wrong with the gospel, but it is amazingly slippery. It's hard for the human heart to grasp it. How is it possible that at least 15, 20 years, at least, after 15, 20 years into the Christian ministry, you have Peter and you have Barnabas. These aren't underlings. These are leaders in the Christian church, and they're still having trouble getting the gospel. They're still having trouble understanding the gospel. What does that mean? It's slippery. It slips. They find that they try to get a hold of it, and it's slipping out. Now, let me apply it this way. Have you seen how slippery the gospel is? Have you struggled with it? There's a couple of ways of putting this. You know, Martin Luther says that people stare at the gospel like a cow stares at a new gate. When you first hear the gospel, almost always, your response is, sure. Oh, okay. That's what the gospel is? Okay. Simple. Okay, I got it. But this proves that the gospel is so deep and is so comprehensive, and particularly it's so slippery to our hearts, that the one way you know that you don't comprehend it is if you think it's easy to comprehend. And the one way you know you're beginning to comprehend it is to realize how little you do. I know I got you coming or going there. I'm sorry about that. But you see, what's going on here is Martin Luther himself, that I just quoted, has this very interesting passage. When he was a monk, he was a minister, he was a Bible student, he was a trainer of people in the Bible. So here was a man who understood the gospel, right? And yet, this is what he says in his account of his life. He says, I labored diligently and anxiously as to how to understand Paul's word in verse 17. Where he says, the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. And only after much labor, he says, finally I grasped. Now, I'll tell you what he grasped in a minute, but not right now. He said, then I grasped. Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and have gone through open doors into paradise. When I saw the distinction, and I'll tell you what that is again, but not this minute, I broke through. Now, let me move on, but let me just say this. Has that ever been something that you've known? Do you feel like, hey, I've gone to church, I've heard the gospel, Jesus died on the cross for your sins, right? Something like that? That's simple. That's a big deal. I don't see what's so hard. Martin Luther worked like crazy to get a hold of it. He couldn't. It kept sliding through his fingers, sliding all over. He came to realize there was nothing wrong with the object. There was something wrong with his hands. He couldn't get a grip on it. His heart couldn't understand it. It couldn't get it. It was difficult to comprehend it. Have you broken through? Have you ever found it hard to do that? Have you ever found the gospel to be a power? Have you ever found the gospel bringing you into a whole new realm? Have you ever looked and said, my word, I thought I understood the gospel, but I never really had it? See, that's the mark of somebody who is grasping the gospel, that they begin to realize that though it's been around them for years, they never really had a handle on it. It's slippery. It's something that's hard to grasp. This incident proves it. Do you understand? Has the gospel been that to you?
There's not a single aspect of your life the gospel can't transform. And in Tim Keller's book, Galatians for You, he guides you through the book of Galatians to help experience the power of the gospel in every part of your life. Easily adaptable for small group studies, a personal daily devotional, or simply for reading cover to cover, Galatians for You will help you deepen your love for the gospel. And it's our thank you for your gift to help Gospel and Life share Christ's love with more people. So request your copy today at gospelandlife.com/give. That's gospelandlife.com/give. Now, here's Dr. Keller with the remainder of today's teaching.
You know, I'm sure there's people here tonight that are fairly indifferent to Christianity. In other words, you say, I don't know why you're here. Somebody brought you. It's a nice place to meet people. and somebody brought you along, and here you are, and you're fairly indifferent to Christianity. But now listen, to be indifferent to something, it's based on a premise, and the premise is that you understand it. If you don't understand it, if you don't understand the essence of it, how in the world could you possibly know you don't need it? And here's the question. Have you ever wrestled with the gospel? Have you ever come to grips with the fact that the Bible says, the history of the church shows, that it's not an easy thing the first time you hear it to really get it, to really grasp it, to really comprehend it, to understand it? Have you ever worked at it? Have you ever explored it? If you have never gone through anything like that, you don't even know what you're rejecting. How do you know that you don't need it? How do you know what's in the package? See? If you don't know what's in the package, how do you know you don't need that? We need a vocabulary because the gospel is slippery. Now, secondly, what is that vocabulary? There's a whole list, a whole raft of terms here. And tonight we're just going to have to begin to look at them. And there they are. Righteousness, justified, died to the law. Through the law, I died to the law. If while we seek to be justified, it becomes evident we ourselves are sinners, that means Christ promotes sin. Suddenly he gets technical. Now, the other night, but how many weeks ago did the stock market do that 500-point dive? And I needed to know what was going on. So I turned on CNBC for the first time, and I tried to listen. And they used terminology. They used a lot of, you know, I was listening, and I got every third word, you know, every second word after a while. Now, what should I do? See, I have some investments. We sold our house last year, finally, in Philadelphia, stopped renting, and what we did, we didn't buy another apartment or something. We invested it. So I needed to know what was going on in the stock market. But I couldn't understand it, terminology. So what did I do? Did I say, well, this is stupid. If they can't speak English, I just turn the thing off? No, I needed to know. And you see, it is perfectly legitimate. Oh, of course there's people that unnecessarily heap up, they create jargon to give you the idea that they're experts. But you see, there's another point. In any legitimate field of knowledge, you develop terminology, and what is a term? What do I mean by terminology? A compressed truth. See, a word that there's been a lot of thinking about, a lot of study about, and in order to move right along in your thinking, you put a lot of freight in a term. And then the people who know something about that field can use that term, and you can make progress in thinking, and you can make progress in understanding, which is very important in any field of knowledge. And so what you have here are several terms, and I would look at them as sort of principles or building blocks. And if you want to understand the gospel, and you see how very easy it is for it to slip through your fingers, you have to understand the terms, and you have to understand the building blocks. And let me just lay out four or five. Let's see how far we get. Can't go too far tonight because we have to do the Lord's Supper, but let's look at enough till we get our hearts hot, okay? First of all, let's take a look at the first one, which is the word righteousness. What does it say in verse 21? I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. And so the point is that the gospel is that it's the way to get righteousness. Well, now somebody says, you lost me right there, because righteousness, theological term, it's an old musty term, you know, that's not relevant. I don't need to know that, or that's not relevant to me. Oh, yes, it is. Oh, yes, it is. Everybody's struggling for righteousness. Everybody wants righteousness. This is not obsolete. This is not old-fashioned. This is not something different. I was reading a Woody Allen interview today in the New York Times. There's an interview with Martin Scorsese and Woody Allen. And one thing, I think I'd heard this, but there I read it from his own lips. He never watches his own movies, never. He doesn't go see them. And if they happen on television, he either turns them off. He will not watch his own movies that he makes. But he says sometimes what he might do is turn the sound off and let a few of the images go by, just to sort of see, and then he turns it off. Why? He says he can't stand to see his own movies because he sees all the imperfections. He sees what's wrong with them. He says, oh, I hate that scene. I'm embarrassed by that scene. Why did I ever let that scene go through? He says, I see all ways in which I could have made that movie 10 times better if I'd had more time or if I'd done this or done that. He can't stand it. Why? Why can't he look at that? Why can't some of you look in the mirror because of your shape? Why are some of you working like crazy? Driven to work. You know, you keep yourself busy. What's going on? Listen, The word righteousness, unfortunately, in English means being good. But the term righteousness in the Bible has to do with relationship. It means to be right with someone or with something. Now, at the most basic level, let's think of it like this. If you are paying your bills, then you're right with the electric company. And if you're right with the electric companies, we're not talking about moral or goodness. If you pay your bills, you're right with the electric company and you'll get your electricity. And if you don't pay your bills, you're not right with the electric company and you won't get electricity. And let's move it up a level. If you're going to be right with your friend, you know, if you want to have a friend, you need to be sensitive. You need to be there. You need to listen. You need to be kind. You need to be unselfish. If you're insensitive and if you're selfish, what happens is because of a bad record, you won't be right with your friend. Your friend will start to pull back and you might lose your friend. See, to be right with someone, righteousness means to be right with, to be related properly because you've got the record. You've got the record that gives you the right to be included. But the Bible says, and especially talks about this in its most profound story, maybe, besides the story of Jesus and the cross, the most profound story perhaps is the story of Adam and Eve. And whatever you believe about that, whether you think that happened literally or whether you don't think it happened literally, this is what the teaching is. That in the very, very beginning, when human beings decided that they were going to be their own masters, they immediately sensed that there was something that they weren't right with the universe. As soon as they decided they were going to run the universe, they suddenly became naked and ashamed. They had a sense that there was something wrong with them. They no longer had their what the theologians call their original righteousness, their original beauty, their original worth, their original acceptability. Instead, they began to realize they were unacceptable at some very, very profound level. And everybody, the Bible says, is born into the world knowing that they're not right, that they're not acceptable, that they're not valuable, that they're not lovable, and they better find a way to make themselves so. Now, of course, family has a lot to do with how loud that sense of unrighteousness echoes in our ears as we grow up. There's no doubt about it, but the fact of the matter is, you can love your kids to the cows come home. You can fill their lives with love, and you still see them driven to fit in, driven to look okay to their peers, driven to go out and either get A's or else be beautiful or else something. You can see it. What is it? It's the struggle for righteousness. That is the first principle of the gospel. Everybody's out for righteousness. You have to see that. Everybody needs it. Everybody's looking for it. You know, I'm so tired of hearing that religion is really just repressed sexuality. Haven't you heard that? I mean, everybody says that. Religion is just repressed sexuality. No. Sexuality is really just repressed theology. It's really just repressed religion. I want somebody to find me beautiful. I want someone beautiful to find me beautiful. I want somebody who looks like a goddess or looks like a god to embrace me and to say, you turn me on. What is that? Oh, sexuality is repressed. Religion is repressed sexuality? No. In sex, we're trying to find our righteousness. And work is repressed religion. Everything is. Everything. That's the first principle. The gospel offers to you something that every person needs. That's why we're after. That's what we're after in sex. That's what we're after in work. That's what we're after, even for those few of us who are talented enough and lucky enough to make movies. And it's the reason why we can't bear to look. And that's the first. Do you see that? Even the irreligious are seeking for righteousness. But now look, here's the next terminology. Look at that in verse 19. Through the law, I die to the law that I might live for God. Here's the second building block. What in the world does that mean? Die to the law that I might live for God? This is a frightening point. We know that Paul was not an irreligious person. Paul did not run off to New York City like many people did, trying to get a righteousness by having sex with lots of people and getting into inner rings, inner circles, you know? We're the in-group. We're the only ones that know. Why do we try to do that? We're trying to get righteousness. But Paul didn't do it that way. Paul stayed home in Georgia or Ohio, wherever, and he stayed religious, and he worked like crazy at obeying the law. But he said, when I became a Christian, here's what I did. He said, I had to die to the law that I might live for God. And there's many, unfortunately, we can't unpack all of that, but here's what he's saying. He says, when I was trying to earn my righteousness by obeying the law, deal with my sense of nakedness, deal with my sense of unrighteousness, I wasn't doing it for God. Until I stopped trying to earn my own salvation, I was working for Paul. Do you see that? He says, through the law, I died to the law. I died to living according to the law. I died to trying to get my own righteousness so that I might live for God. Look, if you're living with Aunt Matilda, and Aunt Matilda is incredibly rich, and she had no children, but she has an awful lot of nieces and nephews, and boy, you are so attentive to her. You're living for her. You know, you know, her wish is your command. She doesn't know, and she cannot know, whether you're living for her or you're living for you. I mean, you might be formally living for her, but not materially, to use the, you know, that old logical distinction. You might on the outside be just doing everything for her, but why are you doing it? There's only one way for her to know. She has to come down, she has to say, honey, I want you to know that I put, you're getting all the money, absolutely guaranteed. I can't change it. I sent the will away, and that's the only way she's going to know. Until you know that you're in, until you know that you're already right. If you're working in order to make yourself right, you're actually working for yourself. See, this is the biblical basis for my favorite Flannery O'Connor quote. Because in Wise Blood, she says of one character, she says, deep down inside, he knew that the way to avoid Jesus was to avoid sin. What Paul said is, I was very religious, working for righteousness, but I was trying to be my own savior. I was avoiding God through my religiosity. I wasn't avoiding God as an example. I wanted him to be my example. I wasn't avoiding God as helper. I was asking for help, but I was avoiding him as savior. I was avoiding him as the thing he really was. I was avoiding him. So that's the second building block. This is the second principle. You'll never understand the gospel unless, first of all, you see that everybody is after righteousness, and secondly, you won't understand the gospel unless you see that even the religious people are trying to be their own saviors and find righteousness apart from Jesus. Now, here's the third term, and here's the third principle, and it's remarkable. The third is, we're justified by faith. Well, now, you know, here's one place where the English word actually helps. Because when you justify something, you don't try to change the fact of it. You change the view of it. Do you hear that? Let's say my wife and I say to my son, you've got to be home at 4 o'clock. You must be home because we have to get to something. And if you don't come home, we're not going to be able to get to it. The whole evening goes down. You've got to be home by 4 from school. 4:45, he walks in the door. The look he gets. So he knows he has to do propitiation. So what does he do? He comes over, and what does he say? He says, Mom and Dad, and let's assume he's telling the truth. He says, Mom and Dad, I want you to know that at 2:45, it wasn't a fire drill. There was smoke in the building, and everybody piled out. And we stayed outside and waited and shivered in the cold all the way till 3:30. They didn't even let us back into school. I wasn't even able to get out till 4:10. Now, what is he doing? He's justifying himself, but he's doing a wonderful job. What is justifying? Justification is not to change what happened. What happened, happened. He's late. It's on the record. But he's changing our view of what happened. And the thing you have to understand, this is the heart of the Christian gospel, is the Bible says that through Jesus Christ, your record isn't changed, but God's view is changed. You still have sinned. You still have done things wrong. But what happens? Here's what happens. Not that God has made you good. Not that God has made you righteous. Not that God has made you beautiful. Not that God has made you brilliant. Not that God has made you noble and glorious. But he sees you as that. He declares you as that. How could that be? Well, here's another term. Okay, so that's the third principle. And the third principle is, the gospel is not that you develop a righteousness and give it to God, then he owes you. Oh, no. The gospel is that God has developed a righteousness and gives it to you, and then you owe him. But how does he do it? The last building block, the only one we can do. Take a look. Verse 20, I've been crucified with Christ. I do not live, but Christ lives in me. What's that mean? Well, what does it mean? It means that when I become a Christian, when I put my faith in Christ, what is that? What is that? Does that mean now somehow power comes into my life? Listen, the average person in the average church that has either walked an aisle or come forward or signed a card that said, I really want to ask Jesus Christ in my life, their understanding generally is this: I'm going to try to live like Jesus. I need his forgiveness and his power in my life so that I can be like him. And of course, what I think that might mean is not, it's just a little bit more spiritual version of coming under the law. Instead, what we're told here is that the minute I believe, I am treated as if I have died like Jesus died. And I'm treated as if I have lived as perfect a life as Jesus lived. Old Richard Hooker, an old Anglican, put it this way. Amazing. He says, such are we in the sight of God the Father, as is the very Son of God himself. Let it be counted as folly or frenzy or fury whatsoever. This is our comfort. This is our wisdom. We care for no knowledge in the world but this, that we have sinned and God has suffered. That God has made himself the sin of man, and that men were made the righteousness of God. What wonder, what mystery in this appointment shine. My breaches of the law are his, and his obedience mine. How does God look at the Son? How does God look at the Son? Think of how his heart bursts when he looks at the brilliance of Jesus' humility and his love and his compassion and his courage and his wisdom and his power. Okay, now get this. When you become a Christian, he looks at you the same way. I am crucified with Christ. You see, when God, verse 20 is God's view of me. He treats me as if I had died the same death Christ has died, and I've lived the same life Christ has lived. And that's how you start to live the rest of your life. In verse 21, this is what we'll have to look at later. But let me just announce it now. You notice some people take verse 20, and they see it as if that's the main verse. I'm crucified with Christ. No longer I live. Christ lives in me. And they say, that's what it means to live a Christian life. You somehow sort of, you don't try. You sort of sit back and you sort of let Christ do things. You know, I don't struggle against temptation. I just sort of let Christ take the desire away. I don't make an effort to love hard, to love people. I just sort of sit back and I just sort of let Christ give me that love. That's not what verse 20 is about, because you see, if verse 20 stood alone, maybe that's what it means. But see, in verse 20, it says, I no longer live, Christ lives in me. And then verse 21 says, but the life I live by faith in the Son of God. Well, now, wait a minute, Paul. First you say you don't live your life, and then you say you do live your life. Well, which is it? And here's the answer. Verse 21 by itself would mean I'm trying hard to be like Christ. Verse 20 by itself would probably mean I just sort of sit back and let Christ do it. But when you put them together, this is what it means. When God looks at me, he sees an absolute beauty. So from God's point of view, I'm not living. But from my point of view, when I get out there, I'm no longer just trying to be good. I'm remembering who I am in Christ. And this is the only way you are going to deal with the issues of your life. If all you say is, I'm worrying too much, and you say, I'm going to try hard not to. I'm a fearful person. I'm going to try hard not to. I'm a bitter person. I'm going to try hard not to. That won't be enough. What you're supposed to do is you're supposed to say, what am I using instead of Jesus Christ as righteousness? That's why I'm worried. That's why I'm afraid. And that's why I'm bitter. I am forgetting who I am. I'm forgetting what he's done for me. I now live my life knowing what? That the most glorious person in the universe thought it worthwhile to die for me. That he was willing to lose the universe rather than lose me. Now, if I am worried, I've forgotten that. And I'm making something else besides Jesus my beauty and my righteousness. If I am bitter, I've forgotten that. And I make something else besides Jesus Christ my beauty and my righteousness. If I'm afraid, don't you see? It's not enough to say, I shouldn't be afraid, I shouldn't be bitter, I shouldn't be worried. No, you shouldn't. Go ahead, just try that. Go home. Hit your head on the wall. See how far you get. I no longer live the life I live. You see, you remember when St. Augustine, after you become a Christian, and he was pretty much a sex addict, he met an old girlfriend in the street, She came up and said, "Augustine, how are you?" And he said, "Fine. Thank you very much. It's good to see you." And he was very cordial, but then he walked away. You know, none of the kind of slobbering that she used to remember. And she, as he walked away, she wondered, maybe he actually mistook me for somebody. He says, "Augustine, it's I. It is I." And he turned to her and said, "Yes, I know, but it is not I." Now, here's what he's saying. He says, "Lady, I care for you. I'm so glad you're here. You mean a lot to me, but you're no longer my righteousness, so I'm not addicted to you. I don't need your arms anymore." What is he doing? He's got sexual self-control, but he doesn't do it just by simply saying, "No, no, no." He says, "I no longer live the life I live. Lay your deadly doing down at Jesus' feet. Stand in him and him alone, gloriously complete." Let's pray. Our Father, as we go to the table, we know what we need to do. What we need to do is remember that it's the broken bread and the poured out cup that is our righteousness and our beauty and our glory. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, our beauty are our glorious dress. Midst flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy will I lift up my head. I pray, Father, that you would help us to see that now. Make the work of Jesus Christ so real to us that we're free to live like the one who gave himself for us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening today to Dr. Keller's teaching here on Gospel and Life. We pray you were encouraged by today's sermon and are strengthened to live with the joy and hope we have in the gospel. We want to invite you to help more people discover the life-changing power of God's grace by becoming a Gospel and Life monthly partner. Visit gospelandlife.com/partner and learn how you can help reach more people with the hope of Jesus, because the gospel changes everything. This month's sermons were recorded in 1997. The sermons and talks you hear on the Gospel and Life podcast were preached from 1989 to 2017 while Dr. Keller was senior pastor at Redeemer Presbyterian Church.